Well, please turn back, if you have your Bibles with you, to Esther chapter 5. We've been doing a series in Esther, and we've been learning wonderful things from this excellent book. We've come to chapter 5. It is going to take us two sermons to get through this chapter. First of all, we're going to consider Esther approaching Ahasuerus in the royal palace. We've so far come down the road of seeing how Esther was brought to prominence, how she became queen by the providence of God, how she was a submissive queen, a godly woman, a woman who loved God, who loved the salvation of God, and was used by him, along with Mordecai, her cousin, who was as a father unto her, who was a lesser servant in the palace. And we've seen how Haman came along, and how Haman determined on the destruction of all the Jews, because Mordecai was a faithful believer in God, he served God, and Haman saw this as an opportunity to arrange the destruction of all the Jews. And then we'd be considering how the Jews, hearing that their death had been determined in 11 months following that time, had now banded together in fervent prayer, in earnest prayer. And today we're going to see something of the answer of God's prayer to Esther and Mordecai. We know that they were praying and fasting, Esther and her maids, in the palace for 3 days and three nights, nothing to eat or drink for 3 days and three nights, pouring their hearts out to God. And also Mordecai and his fellow Jews were praying and pouring their hearts out to God. And we're going to see how God answered that prayer this evening. So we find that, we read in chapter 5, verse 1 here. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. There's a time when prayer has to come to an end. There's a time when we can't procrastinate, we can't put things off, we must go into the court of the king's house. Sometimes I think I know what that feels like when I come to preach. There's a time when you can't put things off, where you have to go there and you have to declare the word of God. You have to speak of the things of God. You have to declare the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you feel that you are wholly and totally inadequate for the task. That's why preachers have to pray earnestly before they go into the pulpit. That's why they have to seek God's blessing and God's grace. But here we have Esther standing in the gate of the king's court. She's about to approach the king's presence. And we've found already in chapter 4 that if she goes into the king's presence and the king is seated on his throne and he doesn't extend his golden scepter to her, she's going to be taken away and put to death. And she doesn't know what's going to happen, but she's poured her heart out to God. She's prayed. She must get an audience with the king. She's been raised up for such a time as this. She's been brought to prominence in the kingdom for such a time that she should be used by God as that primary means of his deliverance from this terrible, terrible judgment, or this terrible destruction and murder that's determined against the Jewish people. And so we find Esther now has to act. There's a time in our lives as Christians when we must stop praying and we must act. We must stop talking about things and we must go out and do things. We must go out into the world and tell people that Christ died for the ungodly and warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Now, we found here then that Esther has to act, and they've prayed earnestly, and Esther must come into the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, this great emperor seated on his throne. And there's a great spiritual battle going on here. Esther doesn't know why she hasn't been called for now 33 days to come in, or at least 33 days to come into the presence of the king. She doesn't know what the reason is why the king wouldn't do this. If you have a wife and you love your wife, there's no way you want to be separated from her for 33 days. And we know that Ahasuerus loved Esther. We can see that clearly from earlier chapters, that he thought that she was a beautiful and worthy queen by her behaviour, by her action, and by her beauty. So we don't have an explanation. But what we do know, what we can be certain of, was that there was a huge spiritual battle raging over this one thing. You can be sure that Satan was working overtime to make sure that Ahasuerus, when he saw Esther, perhaps might just forget to extend the scepter. He might have thought that then he could rectify it, but because of the laws and the means of the Persians, Ahasuerus himself was a slave. And if he didn't extend the scepter, he couldn't reverse the judgment that would come upon Esther. If he only forgot to extend the scepter to her, to hold it out to her, then Esther would be taken away and put to death. Or maybe Satan was trying to get him to be grumpy. well, there's Esther, and I'm not in the mood to see anybody, to see my wife at the moment, and perhaps delay, and perhaps not hold out the scepter. And perhaps there were all kinds of distractions going on in the palace. Satan would bring some distractions. If you're used to serving God, you'll know that the distractions are often raised up by Satan to distract people from the thing that really matters. We know today that when we were out in the open air, towards the end of that time, there was a busker. The buskers don't always do this, but sometimes they do, who came and sat almost next, or very near to the preacher, and started playing with an electric guitar, music which is designed just to numb the mind and take the word out of the mind. Satan obviously using that to snatch the word from people's hearts. That's a distraction. It's a problem. And Satan is very good at raising up distractions. Perhaps Ahasuerus wouldn't have noticed Esther. Or perhaps there was some reason why he hadn't seen her for 33 days, and now Esther is going to find out what there is. She's going to come into his presence and merely find that she's coming into the presence of an angry king, a king who is going to reject her, who, seeing her, isn't willing to extend the scepter. And Satan's stirring him up and saying, get angry with your queen Ahasuerus. There's a battle going on here, and Satan is very mighty. But there is a mightier power, there is a mightier force at work here, and it's the force and power of Almighty God. They have prayed, and prayer is that means whereby we come before the throne of God, and we plead and we cry out with God to change situations, to change things, so that we might find mercy, and so that we might do the work of God, and so that we might see his kingdom extended here in earth. And God's power is mightier by far than the powers of darkness. Jesus, of course, crushed Satan's head when he died on the cross of Calvary. But Jesus has always been the King of glory, hasn't he? We have the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if Satan is much power more powerful than us, his power is nothing compared to the power of God. And by faith these, and by prayer these, have obtained what they sought. We have this remarkable thing. It seems that Ahasuerus, when Esther comes into his presence, he extends the scepter. He doesn't forget the law, he doesn't forget the rule. And he is delighted, he's thrilled to see Esther come into his presence. We don't know why. Perhaps he was a bored or a tired king. What we don't know, perhaps he was longing that Esther would come to prove her love for him and to prove her respect for him, that she would come, that she would even be willing to risk death to find her husband, to find the king, to find the emperor. But Esther came into his presence, and Ahasuerus' heart was warmed. You could have said of this, not only did he extend the scepter, but things really couldn't have gone any better than that. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was an answer to prayer. And God had so much more abundantly, exceedingly answered their prayers, in that not only had Ahasuerus extended the scepter to her, but he was full of warmth towards her, he was full of love towards her, he was delighted to see her. And he even expressed his delight by saying that he would give her anything she asked, even up to half the kingdom. Now, Derek Prime, in his Evangelical Press commentary on Esther, comments this, that there will be very few people who would dare to come into the presence of the king without being invited. And of those who did, there are very few of them would have escaped with their lives. So we have to see that the threat to Esther's life, even Queen Esther's life here, was very real. And they would have known this. But nevertheless, prayer has changed things. Prayer has seen to it that the powers of darkness are vanquished, and that the things of God are accomplished, the things that were absolutely necessary for taking forward the spiritual warfare that was now going on to stop all the Jews from being murdered. So wonderful, wonderful answer to prayer. Prayer is effective. Let's have confidence in our praying. Let's be sure that we believe, that we know that God hears our prayers. Let's be sure that we believe, that we know that when we cry out to God with urgent, desperate prayer, he hears our prayers and he will answer our prayers. Because he did so for Esther here, he did so for Mordecai here, and all the Jews who were praying. Now, spiritual warfare requires wisdom. And what we find here with Esther is that she is invited to ask anything she wants, up to half the kingdom. She could have said, King Ahasuerus, it's that wicked Haman. Please save us from wicked Haman. But she was wiser than that. God gave her wisdom. Perhaps she had this plan already formed in her mind, or perhaps as they prayed earnestly, God brought this plan into their hearts and minds, that this king needed to be won over first. He needed to be assured of Esther's commitment to him, of her love towards him. And that if she just went straight in, even if she was received and was able to touch the scepter and things were fine, she wouldn't be able, nevertheless, in the presence of a king, to overthrow the king's great confidence in wicked Haman. The king's confidence was placed in an evil man, but the king couldn't immediately be persuaded. But it would take more than this. It would take the help of God, and it would take several days of carefully thought out planning and activity to persuade the king. And even then, they were completely dependent upon the grace of God, completely dependent upon the intervention of Almighty God in their situation. So, of course, the king offers this great, great honor to Esther, and she says, "Come to a banquet of wine." And then he asks her again at that banquet, and her petition is that they would come to another banquet. She's showing herself exceptionally wise. James tells us that if we pray for wisdom, God will give us wisdom. And it seems here that that Esther has received that wisdom from Almighty God, and she's obtained it, and she is behaving very wisely here. Ultimately, the king is going to have to choose between Esther, who he's hardly seen in the last few days, and Haman, who he probably sees all the time, because Haman is his prime minister. And so Esther has behaved herself very wisely. And what glorious things happen here. How God acts on behalf of his people. How God's mercy is revealed to his people in the answer to prayer that Mordecai and Esther, that they obtained here. Now, I'm not going to carry on preaching directly or through the rest of this chapter this evening. I want to go back and I want to look at this again, and I want to look at some of the things and how this situation is a type of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What it teaches us about God, about how we come into the presence of Almighty God and how he receives us. And I want to think about how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a great king, and how one day we must also stand in his presence in heaven, and we must give an account of ourselves, and we will either be received to everlasting life, or we'll be rejected to everlasting torment in hellfire. So one day we are going to go before a king. We're going to go before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, we discover the scepter of Jesus' righteousness. We discover the scepter of his kingdom. We discover who Jesus is. We discover that he is not just an ordinary man, he is God as well. God and man, that the glory of God belongs to Jesus, that he's the King of heaven, that he's the King of glory, that he is that great king whose glory so far exceeds all the puny, worthless glory of all the kings on earth combined. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, "But unto the Son he saith," this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, "one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," the Father speaking to the Son. "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Here we have the throne of Jesus Christ established in heaven. Here we have the throne of Jesus Christ established forever and ever. The eternal throne of God belongs to Jesus Christ. We discover in the scriptures that today Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father. That the glory and the righteousness which is spoken of here belongs to God the Father, that belongs to God the Father, belongs to Jesus Christ alone, and of course also to the Holy Spirit. And we discover that the scepter of God's kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. That's what it tells us here in Hebrews. Now, Ahasuerus had a scepter, and that was a scepter of pure gold, and no doubt that was very beautiful and very lovely to look at. But the scepter that God has is a scepter of righteousness. It's a scepter that's far more beautiful, that shines far brighter. It is the righteousness of God. It is the holiness of God. And the scepter of his kingdom is that all he does, in all his actions, in all his dealings with his creation, in all his dealings with mankind, with men, with you and me, is righteousness. Absolutely right. so that we can say when God saves somebody from their sin through Jesus Christ, he does so in righteousness, through the righteousness, through the imputed righteousness, I'm going to say more of that in a minute, of Jesus Christ. And when God casts a sinner into hell, he does so in righteousness. He never casts anybody into hell who doesn't deserve to be cast into hell. But that should be no comfort to us in our sins, because we are sinners and we are worthy of hell. People have this idea, don't they, that if there is a God, they say, he should somehow save me. He should be obliged to save me. I'm the one that he should show his favour to because I'm better than others and I'm good enough for him. But God is under no obligation to save any one of us. And God would have been justified if he never sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the saviour of the world and had simply cast the world, the whole of us, all of us, into hell on account of our sin. And our sin is what keeps us from coming into God's presence. Our sin is what shuts us out from heaven and from eternal life. Our sin is that which is an abomination to God, which God hates. People say, I'll come before God and I'll offer him my good works. But we can't do that, because our good works, Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that our good works are as filthy rags. Oh, you say I'm very charitable. That's no good, not compared to God's good works. Oh, you say I'm a nice person. That's no good, not compared to God's works. Oh, you say I'm very moral and upstanding, but God says you're a sinner. And your good works, your righteousnesses, the things that you want to bring and compare with the righteousness, that righteous scepter of Jesus Christ, are as filthy rags that can't be used for anything, filthy rags that are worthless and fit for burning. Oh, how we deceive ourselves when we think that we're good and that God is somehow obliged to save us. Well, what do we find out about ourselves then? Well, we've spoken of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had 127 provinces. He was a great emperor, wasn't he? But Jesus Christ is a much greater emperor. Jesus is the potentate of time. That means that Jesus not only rules over the whole world and the universe today, but Jesus rules over the whole of time as well. But all things, every age, every time, every person who has ever lived is under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at a man like Ahasuerus, we see a mighty emperor. We look at the empires of this world. We look up to them. We think these are great men. We're just peasants in comparison. But when God looks at us, and when God looks at a man like Ahasuerus, so far above Ahasuerus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so mighty and so glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ, that God doesn't really see any difference. There's no distinction. God is no respecter of persons. That Ahasuerus and those of us who are ordinary citizens are on the same level. Because Jesus Christ is so much greater in his glory, and so much of a greater king, and his kingdom is so much greater in his glory and majesty and dominion and power than the kingdoms of this world. So we need to bear in mind that the king that we're talking about here, Esther needed favour when she came into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And that was hard enough. But God intervened and he had mercy. But we need favour when we come into the presence of Almighty God. And we will all come into the presence of Almighty God. There's no question about that. There's no doubt about that. Judgment has been determined. A day has been appointed, and no man knows the day or the hour, but a day has been appointed when God will judge the world. And Jesus Christ will be the judge in that day. Today he is the saviour of all those who put their trust in him. But on that day he will be the judge of the living and the dead, the great and the small, and so on. Jesus will judge every one of us. And you and I must stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. How can we stand before his throne? How can we come into his presence? How can we have him extend his scepter, figuratively speaking, to us, to receive us, not to reject us, but to accept us to himself? Well, we'll come to that shortly. But first of all, I want to look at some of the verses in Scripture that deal with this question. And one verse here that I want to look at is in, I believe, Matthew chapter 26. Now I've got that wrong. It might be Matthew chapter 25. The wedding feast I'm going to talk about in a second, but yes, I wanted to speak. I had this written down and I've not got it in front of me now. Yes, I beg your pardon. Right, forgive me for this. First of all, let's read this from Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, God the Father, figuratively making a marriage supper for God the Son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, here we have a promise that there's a wedding feast to come, a day of glory, a day of mercy, and somehow this man came in, and he wasn't found worthy, he wasn't found fit to be with the people of God, to be amongst those who are saved. He didn't have a wedding garment on, he wasn't clean, he wasn't acceptable in God's eyes, and he was cast into outer darkness, he was cast into hell. So it raises with us the question, we must be absolutely sure, and absolutely certain that we know exactly what God is, how we can come into God's presence, and how we can be sure that we can stand there in his presence on the day of his wrath, on the day of his judgment, without being cast from him, without being put away from him into outer darkness. There is a hell to come, there is a judgment to come, and Jesus tells us that most people will not be found acceptable on the day of God's wrath, that most people will not be found acceptable to come into the kingdom of God, or to be saved, or to be received into the presence of God. They won't be found in a fit state, they won't be found in such a state as is worthy of salvation. Let's read again concerning the certainty of judgment, concerning the certainty that we must come into the presence of Almighty God. I found what I was looking for now. I'm sorry that I lost that. It's Matthew 25, verses 30 to 32 here. Matthew 25. And I had it written in front of me and I couldn't even see it. Matthew 25, verses 30 to 32. Right, we read here, And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So here we have a certainty of judgment. We have a certainty that Jesus Christ in his kingdom, with his scepter of righteousness, will be seated on the throne on that day of judgment, in his glory, in his kingdom. And here we also have a certainty of division, a certainty that some will be received into his presence. Some will be accepted. Some will be accepted with delight and joy and mercy and salvation. And some will be separated, called goats in this passage, to be cast away into outer darkness, which is fit only for burning and gnashing of teeth and weeping and the fires of hell. Again, what the Bible calls and tells us in Revelation is the lake of fire, a place of torment known as hell to us. The warnings could not be more serious about this. The warnings could not be more serious that we must be able to stand in the day of judgment, that we must be able to stand before God when he arises, and when that day which is fixed comes and Jesus is the judge. Let's read from Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Here we read John's vision of the things to come, and we read here it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." That's how great Jesus is. These things are nothing compared to him, nothing compared to his glory. "And there was found no place for them." And verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Absolutely crystal clear. A day will come when you and I, when we all must stand before God. A day will come when Jesus will be seated on the throne of heaven with all his glory. He's there today. A day will come when we must stand before him, when we won't be able to flee, where we won't be able to run, where we won't be able to hide. And he'll be there in all his glory. That glory that was veiled at Bethlehem is no longer veiled, my friends. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, when his throne is established and he is seated on it there, and the great and the small will stand before God. There'll be a great division in that day. Esther had to be sure. She had to know that she'd be received by Ahasuerus. How can we know that God will receive us? How can we know that when we go and stand before God on that day, we will be received, we will be accepted, that God will delight in us and have mercy on us? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. There's so much confusion today. There's so much ignorance. Jesus was just a good man. You go to people, you go to young people, you ask them, they say they've been taught about Christianity at school along with Islam and Buddhism and everything else. And you ask them what they know about Christianity, and they say, "Well, I know we burn candles in the Catholic Church," or something, some little snippet of information, which is not only wrong, it's just completely wrong. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. It's about what he's done. It's about how he has saved sinners. It's about how he's made a way whereby we can come into the presence of God. When we find Jesus, you see, Esther had a problem. And Esther's problem was this. She knew she had to go in front of King Ahasuerus, but she didn't know that Ahasuerus was going to extend so warm-heartedly the golden scepter towards her. Now you go to the religions of the world and they'll say, "I hope to be accepted by God. I hope that God, figuratively speaking, shall we say, will extend his scepter to me when I stand before his throne." But the Bible says all the gods of the nations are idols. It's already rejected those religions. It's already said they can't help you. You can't stand before God in your own righteousness, in your own filthy rags. So how can I stand before God then? That's what Jesus Christ is about. People die, they say, "I've got my own religion, I'm trusting in my own works, I'm trusting that God is a God that I've thought of, who's going to accept me." But God is not the God that we've thought of, that we've conceived. He's the God of the Bible. He is holy, he is pure, he is just, he hates sin. And he says the wicked shall be cast into hell, shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So how can I know that I will be received? And the good news is this. Esther didn't know that she'd be received by Ahasuerus, but the promises of God are absolutely clear that when we come to God through Jesus Christ, we will be received. We need not speculate or have any fear whatsoever. The hope that is given to the Christian in Jesus Christ is a certain hope, is a sure hope, that when he comes to God through Jesus Christ, he has salvation, his sin is forgiven, he has mercy, he has peace, and he will never be put to shame. If we were to go back to that chapter in Matthew 25, we read more about the judgment, and we read about how the goats were told, "Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But the sheep, the ones that Jesus counts his own, the ones of whom Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me," those have their place in heaven. Those have eternal life. Those have their place in glory, and with joy unspeakable and full of glory forever. Why is this? It's because they haven't trusted in their own works. It's because they haven't trusted to vain religion. It's because they've seen that they are sinners. It's because they've seen the wickedness and corruption of their hearts. And they've come to God through Jesus Christ. They've sought him and they've found him. You see, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He's the only one who's paid the penalty for sin. He's the only one who can bring us back to God. And we see he is God. He's on the throne of heaven. God didn't send Muhammad. God didn't send Buddha. There's no one else who can help us, but Jesus can help us. Jesus can make us clean. Jesus can take away our sin. Jesus can fit us for heaven. And the assurance and promise of God's word is that if we come to Jesus for salvation and repent of our sin and cast ourselves on him, we have that salvation. He receives us. He delights in us. In Hebrews, we're told that we can come into the presence of Almighty God in prayer, even now, even in this world. We can come into the presence of God because God accepts us as clean and forgiven and righteous in Jesus Christ. So that when we pray, our prayers are not just bouncing off the ceiling, but they are going before the throne of grace. We find that in Revelation 2, don't we? The incense coming up before God, which are the prayers of the saints. When we pray, that's where our prayers are. That's where we are in prayer, before the throne of God. Unworthy us, sinful us. But there's a reason why we can come into the presence of God. That is not only that our sins are forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross, through his blood and body, his blood shed there, his body broken there, but because we have something known as the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's perhaps what seems like a minor detail here in this passage in Esther chapter 5 that we've read and that I've kind of skipped over deliberately because I knew we were going to come back to it and look at it. But here we find something about Esther. We find that when she went into the presence of Ahasuerus, we read here, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house." She put on her royal apparel. She put on her royal robes. She put on her finest clothes. She took seriously the need to be seen in the presence of the king in the right attire. It was absolutely essential that she wore these robes. She couldn't just go in there in some sloppy, tatty old tracksuit and hope that the king would accept her. She had to have the finest clothes that she had in her possession. She was the queen of Persia, and it was necessary for her to put on her royal apparel. Now, the scripture speaks of the standing of those who are in Jesus Christ as though they are wearing the most beautiful, most pure, most perfect, wonderful robes. And the reason that we can come into the presence of God is that we are wearing those robes, that we have on these peculiar garments which fit us to come into the presence of Almighty God on the day of his judgment. Without fear, on the day when Jesus is seated on the throne, there'll be a distinct difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's true of every Christian now. When we turn to Jesus Christ, and when we put our trust in him, and when we confess our sins to Jesus Christ, and when we come to God, what we find is our sin is forgiven. Our sin is forgiven because Jesus is a worthy sacrifice. Our sin is forgiven because when he was on that cross, he became sin for us. That's why our sin's forgiven. Because God accepts him as an atonement, a blood sacrifice. Somebody who has borne the punishment for our sins, which we deserve. But there's something more to it than that. Jesus is a fitting sacrifice because he was sinless, because he was spotless, because he was pure, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, we call him. And Jesus is a fitting sacrifice because throughout his life he always did that which was pleasing to God. He was righteous. He did everything that God required of him. When it says that the first and greatest commandment in the scriptures is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, Jesus always did that. He always loved his Father in that way. It was impossible for him not to love his father in that way. To us it's incomprehensible, because our hearts are so far from God, because we live in darkness, because our sights are so low, and God is so mighty and so great, and we're so corrupted by our sins and our blasphemies and our lies and all of these other sins which are so corrupting to our hearts and lives. We have a sin nature and we are living in darkness in our hearts and in our lives by nature. But it wasn't so with Jesus. He was pure, he was righteous, he was just. And when a person becomes a Christian, when they repent of their sin and they cast themselves on Jesus Christ, what happens is this, that God forgives them for their sins, so that they are no longer held to account for their sins. And he also imputes to them, that is, he declares them to be in his eyes clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness, or the clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what we call the imputed, that is the given to us by faith. God holds us to be righteous in Jesus Christ, as though we had ourselves done all the righteous things that Jesus did. He puts that into our account. And we are clothed in righteousness, so that when we appear before him, we appear in these clothes of righteousness. We appear covered by this glorious, beautiful, holy righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the problem with this man that we read about in Matthew 22 was that this man wasn't clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Somehow he'd gotten into the wrong place. Somehow he's one of the goats. Now, I don't think in practice that would really happen. Jesus told this story to illustrate the impossibility of going to heaven, to illustrate the impossibility of going to heaven unless we have that degree of purity and that degree of holiness that Jesus himself had as the Son of God who came into the world. And that man was found without a wedding garment, and it was told, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Cast him into hell. Cast him into those fires of hell. And you see, without that righteousness, without Jesus Christ, unless we know Jesus, we stand before God in our filthy rags. You tell me you expect God to save you. You tell me that you're going to heaven because you have good works and you think you will go to heaven, but you haven't reckoned on the holiness of God. You haven't reckoned on the moral purity of God, on the infinite burning holiness of God. That thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, the angels cry. Now, we must therefore not stand before God in our own filthy rags. Is that what you want to do? Is that what you're trusting in? When I speak to Muslims about salvation, they all say, well, I hope that my good works will enable me to be accepted before God. But those good works are filthy rags. Imagine Esther appearing before Ahasuerus in filthy rags. Imagine what would have happened. Imagine what Ahasuerus would have thought. She had to go in her royal apparel. And if we would stand before God, we must be clothed in a righteousness that is faultless, absolutely beautiful, absolutely pure and holy before Almighty God. And the only way we can do that is when Jesus gives us these beautiful, glorious garments. These beautiful, holy garments that Jesus gives us. Now, we were singing earlier, I just wanted to quote this hymn. I think it was hymn number 8 here. Just one verse. I know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very fond of quoting this verse, but it illustrates the point beautifully. Verse 4 of hymn 8 in Christian Hymns, the latest version of Christian Hymns. And it says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And then in verse 5, these prepare us for the sight of holiness above. How can we be prepared for the sight of holiness above? How can we be prepared to stand in the presence of Almighty God? Well, the death of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, through faith in his blood, through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. These prepare us, verse 5 says, for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. And we must have that righteousness. If we stand before God in our filthy rags, the things that we think are so great about us, but the things which are of no account whatsoever with a holy God. If we don't come to Jesus, but we try and stand in our own strength, we try and earn our salvation through works, we are just self-righteous. We're puffed up. We're proud. We cannot be saved by our own works. We have nothing with which we could please God. Nothing with which we could come into the presence of Almighty God. We can only stand before that throne on that great day, before Jesus Christ in all his glory, when we have these garments that Jesus gives us, which he gives us freely, which he gives us willingly, which he gives us out of his loving mercy and out of the abundance of his goodness to sinful men and women. And we need to have these garments if we are to be standing before the throne of God. Look at this again. We've read Matthew chapter 22. We've seen on the importance of having those garments. That if we don't have this garment, if we don't have this wedding garment, this righteousness of Jesus Christ, we cannot go to heaven. We cannot escape the fires of hell. We turn to Revelation 19 verse 8. We read more about these garments. And here we read in Revelation 19 verse 8. And to her, and this is speaking of the church or God's people, the bride of Christ, the people of God, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here the church is clothed in fine linen. It's pure, it's spotless, it's lovely, it's holy. It's a garment, just as Esther's garment was the right garment to come before Ahasuerus, this is the right garment to come before Almighty God. There is no impurity in this garment. If you were to examine it with the greatest microscope, you wouldn't find any fault or any blemish in it. Because only faultlessness, only purity, only absolute righteousness is acceptable in the presence of Almighty God. And it's the righteousness of the saints. But what is the righteousness of the saints? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. It's all the obedience of God. It's all the obedience of Jesus Christ in this world when he was tempted by Satan, for example, and never sinned. When he was hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. When he went to the cross. When he endured the agony and torment of the cross, but he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done, fulfilling all righteousness as he went and obeyed the Father and joyfully went to the cross to save sinners like you and me, if only we will turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more verses in Scripture which deal with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11, just quickly. Romans chapter 4 verse 11, I'll read it out. We read, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In fact, it's speaking of those who have faith, that we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We turn to Romans 10 verse 4, we read as follows. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. It's an imputed righteousness, it's a given righteousness, it's a declared righteousness. It's what we call a forensic righteousness. What that means is, it's as though we've gone to court for all our sins, and because Jesus has died in our place, the judge has said to us, you are righteous, you're free to go. And so there are many verses and much teaching in the Scriptures on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness of Christ is only ours by faith. It's only when we believe on the Lord Jesus. It's only when we turn to him. It's only when we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ. And what will it be with you in the end? When you must stand before God, what are you trusting in to enable you to stand on that day of God's wrath? What is it that you are looking for? What is it that you are thinking will get you into God's presence and keep you there without being cast away? Can you imagine the book of Esther? What would have happened if Ahasuerus hadn't extended the golden scepter to Esther? What would have happened to the Jews? What would have happened to the cause of God and the cause of Christ? It was impossible that God's cause could have been thwarted by a wicked man like Haman. My dear friend, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus, you will go to hell. If you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't confessed your sins and trusted in his death on that cross alone for the forgiveness of your sins remain upon you. God is a God who hates blaspheming. He's a God who hates swearing. He's a God who hates stealing. He's a God who hates sexual immorality. He's a God who hates sin because every fiber, everything about his being and nature and majesty and infinite glory is holy and righteous and determined against sin. And all sin is a provocation against God, Almighty God, to a righteous and holy wrath. And hell, we are told, has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and for those who obey not the gospel of our God. And how do you intend to stand before this God, this holy God, this righteous God, this creator of the heavens and earth, if you have not the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account? How will you stand on that day? Well, without Jesus Christ, we cannot stand. We know that we must go into the presence of God. We know that we must be judged according to our works. We know that there will be a separation, that there will be those who are received by him to everlasting life. We know that there will be those who are rejected by him to everlasting hellfire and damnation. But we also know what it takes to get into heaven. We also know what God has said in his word. We also know that the Lord Jesus is the only Saviour that there is. Let me give you an example. I'm thinking of a Titanic here, really, I suppose, in my head. Supposing a ship was sinking, and there were enough lifeboats for everyone, not Titanic, of course, there weren't enough lifeboats. Supposing there were enough lifeboats for everybody on board that ship to be saved. But the only requirement to get into the lifeboat was that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the ship goes down, this message is preached throughout the length and breadth of the ship. There's enough room for you in the lifeboat. There's enough room for you to be saved. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there'd be people who'd say, I'm going to try and swim. There'd be people running up and down the decks looking for bits of wood and planks and other things. And there'd be people who are just sitting there saying, I don't believe this ship's sinking. I don't accept this ship is sinking. Just as there are people today who don't believe there's a wrath to come and don't believe there's a judgment to come. They would do anything except believe on Jesus. They'd do anything except come to him, but he is the only way. He is the only Saviour. You say, oh, don't use such a ridiculous example. Such a thing could never happen. It happened. It happened when God shut the door on the ark. Noah had been preaching righteousness for 100 years. And he's building the ark, and people may be laughing and sniggering and rejecting it. Some people laughed and sniggered and rejected the gospel preached in the open air here in Glasgow today. But God shut the door, and then they were running around, and it was too late. They couldn't find a saviour. They couldn't find an answer. They couldn't find a way of escaping the judgment of God as the flood waters rose, and they were all drowned and all died. On the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ is seated on that throne, there will be people there who heard Noah preached, who laughed at his message, who had no time for what he was saying. Now the Bible says that our ship is sinking. It says that our lives are short. It says, it shows us that God could take us away to judgment at any time. And it tells us in crystal clear terms that there is a lifeboat. The Lord Jesus is a saviour. He saves us from death. He saves us from hell. But we must come to him and we must receive his salvation. And we must lay hold on it. And yet there are still those who are running around saying, I'm going to be saved by my own works. I'm going to be saved by doing what I want to do. I'm going to do my own thing and God should accept me. And that is madness and folly of the utmost kind. God so loved the world, he sent a Saviour, he gave his Son. And we're told that when we come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he delights in us. That there is no fear, there is no problem in coming into his presence. That he receives us, and that in heaven today there's an innumerable company of saints already who stand in righteousness before the throne of God, worshipping him, praising his name. And these also have been glorified. So it means that not only do they have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but there in heaven, they've been made righteous so that there is no longer any sin or any possibility of sin in their hearts and lives. And what will it be with us? What will we do with the Lord Jesus Christ? How will we stand before God on that day? How will we stand when he says, why did you tell that lie? How will we stand when he says, why did you make that filthy joke? How will we stand when he says, why did you steal that X, Y, or Z that you stole? How will we stand when he says, why were you full of pride and arrogance? Why did you hate others? Why was your heart full of murder and darkness and every kind of sin and evil thought dwelt there? And we'll be without excuse because we have nothing but our filthy rags to stand before the throne of God. The message of the scriptures is that to come into the presence of a king who is far greater than Ahasuerus, a king who is mightier by far than Ahasuerus, a king who reigns in the heavenlies, a king who is coming and who will judge the living and the dead, the way into his presence is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the one whose blood was shed on the cross of Calvary, the righteous one, the holy one, the one who loved us and laid down his life so that if only we would repent and turn and believe on him, we might find salvation. And we ought to do anything to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to seek him until we find him, and we ought to apply ourselves to wisdom to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find him, to lay hold of him, to cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to be sure that we are saved by his grace, that we have these garments, that we can stand before the throne of God without fear on the day of his wrath. If you could see there on the day of judgment, if you could see what it was like, you would see two groups of people. You would see one group of people who were incomparably glorious in their beauty, in their wedding garments, in the imputed righteousness of Christ. A group of people who looked amazing in the garments that they were wearing. And you'd see another group of people who looked absolutely filthy and disgusting and absolutely to be reviled. And you find a gulf fixed between them, a gulf that couldn't be bridged. A gulf which one could not pass over from one side to the other because it's too late. Once we're dead or once Jesus returns, it's too late. We must come to Jesus today. We must come to him now. We must receive his salvation. We must receive his garments now if we would be saved. Because we do not know what the day will bring. But we know one thing for sure, one thing we can be absolutely certain, that those who have those garments will go to heaven, and those who don't have those garments will go to hell. Well, my dear friend, I hope with all my heart, I pray with all my heart that you would find the Lord Jesus. He's a living Saviour. He's a lovely Saviour. He's a great Saviour. This salvation is real and it fits us to stand before God. And there is nothing but exceeding joy for those who find the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him and follow him. But we're saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in his death alone. And my prayer would be that you find him. Lest you perish in your sins and discover on that day that your filthy rags won't take you to heaven, they'll drag you to hell for eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.